You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, page 2 of the Pew Bibles. I'll be focusing on verses 1 through 13, but for context, I'm going to read the whole chapter. We'll be coming back to this chapter again next week and focus then on verses 14 through the end of the chapter. But for today, I'll read the whole chapter and focus on 1 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God working in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Amen. If you've ever watched a scary movie, then you've surely seen the actors doing things that you thought, "Wait, no, don't do that. Don't go down that dark alley all by yourself. Don't open that scary door with the strange noises behind it. Don't hide from that bad guy in the garage full of chainsaws." we might think ourselves smarter than them. And yet real life is different when you have to face the situations yourself. We can end up like, I'm sorry, spoiler alert here, but we can end up like Frodo from the Lord of the Rings books, where he knew he had to destroy the evil ring of power. But when he finally had the opportunity, he made the wrong choice. And you're like Sam there, like, no. And yet, when we put ourselves in Frodo's shoes, how often we know the right choice and we do the wrong thing. Adam and Eve knew better here, but they made the wrong choice. And in our own lives, we so often know better and make wrong choices. And we show by that we are indeed children of our first parents. Indeed, their actions have plunged all humanity into a state of sin and misery. So today we'll focus on their fall into sin. Next week we'll come back to this passage and we'll return to see how God brings his curse upon them, upon mankind, and really upon the world. So we'll focus more on the curse part of it next week here. And in both sermons, though, we'll have an opportunity to consider God's redeeming grace. How his redeeming grace is at work despite man's sinfulness. So we get to see the gospel through it all. Well, as we study this passage today, then let's begin first by looking separately at the three main players that are involved here. We have the serpent, we have the woman, and we have the man. Let's begin with the serpent. The serpent is introduced to us there starting in verse 1, where we see him as a talking serpent. While it's not told to us here, we learn in the rest of the Bible of the evil spirit that's behind this serpent. And of course, that's none other than the devil, the one called Satan, that fallen angel who stands as the accuser of the saints, who is a liar, and who will even craftily disguise himself as an angel of light. It is Satan who is behind this talking serpent. Some have wondered, how could Satan be described here as a serpent? They've even wondered if it really was a serpent as we know serpents. And you can appreciate the question. But I think we're to understand that this was a real animal, not something else. Verse 1 describes the serpent here as one of the beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. In other words, one of the kinds of creatures that he created on the sixth day of creation, cross-referencing back with Genesis 1. This was an actual serpent. Apparently, Satan somehow entered into and controlled this serpent for the purpose of tempting Eve. If that at all seems strange to you, how Satan as a demon could control an animal and even make him to talk, let me remind you that we do see similar things elsewhere in Scripture. We saw in the New Testament today that passage of the legion of demons. They were permitted to enter into pigs and then exercise control of them unto their death. Of animals talking, of course, we can remember that donkey who was supernaturally enabled to speak to Balaam in Numbers 22. So while it can be hard to imagine Satan controlling a serpent and making him talk, it's not impossible to either imagine or ultimately to believe. In fact, it very well may be that God would only permit Satan to do this temptation if it came mediated via an animal. And now I'm doing a little informed speculation for a moment. Because certainly Satan, he would have meant this for evil, what he did. Why would God have allowed it? Well, maybe God allowed it as a test for Adam and Eve in their duty. Remember what their duty was. It was to subdue the animals and exercise dominion over them. Here this serpent becomes a test of, will they follow through with their duty? Would they subdue this serpent that obviously needs some subduing? So that may be behind God's ordination of all things. And so we might then ask sort of a follow-up question. Satan, if he's going to inhabit an animal, why would he inhabit a serpent versus some other animal? Well, the answer is surely there in verse 1. It says that the serpent is more crafty than the other animals. Realize in verse 1 there, it's talking about serpents, about them as animals. That there is a way in which one might think of them as more crafty than other animals. The word crafty here can also be translated as shrewd, subtle, even clever, or prudent. Understand, this is talking about actual serpents here. It's saying that serpents are more crafty, more clever than other animals. And if that sounds strange to say, let me remind you, this is a proverbially recognized thought. Jesus, for example, in Matthew 10, verse 16, said to be as clever, or shrewd, depending on translation, as clever as serpents and innocent as doves. Are doves more innocent than other animals? Well, proverbially they are. Proverbially, we can think of serpents as clever and doves as innocent. I mean, think about it when it comes to serpents. Think of how snakes operate. They're usually intricately camouflaged to their surroundings. They most often then attack their prey through hiding in ambush until in great surprise, right when my wife walks out, until great surprise, they suddenly and swiftly strike out of nowhere. Serpents are considered crafty and clever. So do you see why Satan might have chosen a serpent to inhabit? How fitting! You know, think about when you play a game today. You have to pick a game token, or a character to play, or an avatar if you're playing a video game. And you probably maybe pick something, some sort of character or token that you think represents you, or what you want at least to be represented. You know, my daughter has some Disney games, and a lot of the tokens are like princesses. I never pick them. I pick like the Mickey Mouse character, you know? Apparently, Satan chose a very fitting animal to represent him, the wily snake. Well, notice in Satan's tactics here, his first crafty tactic is to upturn Adam's headship in marriage. Notice Satan doesn't go to Adam to try to tempt Adam. He doesn't go to the head. He doesn't go to Adam. He goes to speak with Eve. And to make the point, notice in verse 1, you'll see a little footnote even in your Bible to tell you this. His first question to Eve is not just about Eve. He goes to Eve and he asks them about both her and her husband, about Adam and Eve. He says, did God actually say, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? The word there, you, is in the plural. So this isn't just, did God say, you shall not eat? Did God say, you both shall not eat? See, he's talking to Eve about both of them. Surely the proper chain of command would have been for Satan to go to Adam if he's going to speak about both of them. But Satan instead goes not to the head, but to Eve to break that God-designed headship. And Eve, of course, takes the bait. Because notice how she answers. She answers the serpent in the first person, plural. Verse 2, we may eat, speaking for both of them. And to make things worse, and surely to Adam's discredit, verse 6 says that Adam was even there with Eve, at least when she actually ate of the fruit, but it's probably to be understood that Adam was there the whole time. And so the serpent chose to speak to Eve instead of Adam, and what seems the most likely interpretation is Adam was right there, but didn't do anything about all of this. And so Satan's next crafty, wily strategy is to get them to challenge God's word. He begins with this question that presents a misrepresentation of God's word, which gives Eve an opportunity to correct, to clarify what God had actually said. That's when Satan then turns next in verse 4 to directly contradict God. Verse 4, when he directly contradicts God, we have a word for that. It's called blasphemy. It's blasphemy by Satan. He says they wouldn't die if they eat of the forbidden tree. Instead, he suggests that God was sort of holding them back. God was holding them back because they would end up like God, knowing good and evil if they ate. Now here is more of that craftiness of Satan. If you look at his words and think very carefully about them, there's an awful lot of accurateness to them. There's an awful lot of accurateness in terms of what Satan says to them, to Eve. But it's not the full story. It's truth without a larger context and full story. And of course, that's how the father of lies makes his deceptions believable. By mixing in a lot of truth. It is true that they would not immediately physically die the moment they ate of that tree. That is true. It is true that an outcome would be that they would come into a kind of knowledge of good and evil that they did not yet have, but God did have. That's true. It's true that God did not want them to come to have that knowledge in that way. But what Satan didn't tell them is that the moment they disobeyed God by eating that fruit, that they would enter into a much greater state of death than simply physical death. Remember, we talked about that last week. And that God did, he didn't tell them, that God did want them to ultimately come to have a knowledge of good and evil, but this could be obtained a different way. It could be obtained a right way by rejecting temptation to sin and denouncing evil and affirming the good of obeying God and not doing what the serpent said. They could have come into it that way. Satan's scheme, here's maybe the biggest part of the lie, it wouldn't actually make them look more like God. It would make them look less like God. Whereas God's way would make them confirmed in their image of God, which he had given them from creation. And so Satan lied to them by saying their sin would actually be for their good. In reality, it was for their bad. And of course, isn't that still part of Satan's strategy to convince people that some sin is actually for their good? Isn't that what we see a lot going on today? Things that people say, that the Bible says, don't do these things, and they're saying, no, these are good things. I'm better off because I do these things. Satan also not only lied to them here, he effectively murdered them by getting them to believe his lie. He is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. So let's turn now to consider Eve. She falls prey to Satan's temptations. She's actually deceived by his temptation. That's what 2 Corinthians 11:13, for example, tells us, that she was deceived. Look at verse 6 to see how she processed this in her heart. It says, Eve saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. So we can see three things there that attracted her to this sin. There was a physical appeal to fruit, that it was good for food. There was an aesthetic appeal, that the fruit was a delight to her eyes. And there was an appeal to her pride, that she could be made wise. So realize what was happening here. She was tempted by the lust of her flesh, the lust of her eyes, and the pride of life. And if that sounds familiar, I'm referencing 1 John 2, verse 16. That speaks warning still today in those terms. 1 John 2:16 says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. It's still the case today. These same sorts of things are a temptation. And Eve then fell prey here to the deceitfulness of sin. Well, look at Adam's role then here. Talked a little bit about some of his failings already, but let's go a little more. First and foremost, we note that he ate of the forbidden fruit and thus sinned against God. That's verse 6. while Eve at least can be said to have been deceived, Adam blatantly chose to disobey God. Add to this what Adam should have been doing. One of the ways we can think of what Adam should have been doing is think of those classic three offices we like to talk about, prophet, priest, and king. Think about what he could have been done in those regards. He could have been living out sort of being a prophet, priest, and king here. As a prophet, what could have Adam done? He should have spoke against that serpent's blasphemy and rejected Satan's apocryphal word. Or as a priest, Adam could have exercised his role as guardian of that Edenic temple by guarding access to that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We see that his job gets replaced by the angel later on. They guard the way in. And as a king, Adam should have subdued that serpent who had showed himself an enemy to God and man. Add to all this how Adam did not exercise the kind of headship in his marriage that he should have had. He should have at first protected Eve from that serpent, not allowed her to entertain his lies. He should have stepped in to protect her, not sit back and let her be tricked. And finally, he should have stopped her from taking that forbidden fruit, not follow her into such sin. Adam as head is rightly the one that Scripture faults for this sin. Adam was head of his wife and fell short of that calling. That does not excuse Eve, nor does it excuse the rest of us who are under Adam's headship by birth. We are all by nature sons of Adam. But I do point this out in Adam's own failing to understand that when Adam fell, all who are under Adam as their covenant head fell with him. That included Eve, includes all of us. Let us then think a little bit further then about the consequences of that fall. Before Adam and Eve were in a state of innocence, they could have shown themselves to be good or evil. Could have chose good over evil when put to the test here. And in the freedom of their wills, they sadly chose evil. They fell into sin. Look how it immediately changed them from within. Verse 7 says their eyes were opened. They knew they were naked. Now Augustine, if you remember early church father St. Augustine, one of the things he's classically known for is describing the fourfold state of man. How there are really four states of man that we can think of. And here we got two of them. Before the fall, Adam and Eve in that first state were in the original state of innocence where they had the freedom of will to do good or to do bad. But after their fall, their fallen state was one of spiritual death, one of depravity, one where they become enslaved under the bondage of sin and death. And left to that fallen state, while they might recognize their guilt, they would never want to turn back to God in repentance. We'll talk next time a little bit more about the idea of needing to be born again. But right now in this second state, we realize that's not in view of regeneration. It's in view of the fallenness here. And in their fallenness, they will not come back to God on their own. And that change of their state in their hearts can be seen when the text describes their eye opening. And that's just a little bit here, which Scripture elsewhere brings into more clarity for us. But that eye-opening moment for them expresses that the very act of them disobeying plunged them into a change of heart. They recognize their nakedness, and that reflects a greater recognition of their shame and of their guilt. Their lack of clothing reflects how their sin left them feeling exposed and ashamed. That they make these fig leaf cloths, or loincloths, right? That they make these fig leaf loincloths, it shows that their shame and their guilt affected not only their relationship with God, but even with each other. They feel the need to cover up even in front of each other. I mean, surely that reflects what just happened. Their sin wasn't just against God, it was even against each other. I mean, Eve did give Adam the forbidden fruit. Oops. If you're Eve and you realize what you just did. Adam did fail to properly lead and protect Eve. I'm sorry. What just happened there? Right? That would have affected their relationship with each other. What did we both do to each other? They felt shame even toward one another. And then we see, you know, the loincloth really represents they're trying to hide from each other. But you notice when God comes to walk through the garden, they hide in the trees, thinking the trees now are a cover to God's sight, which of course is foolishness. Remember that first song we sang today from the Psalm, you can't hide from God nowhere. But they try to hide from God. In verse 8, they hope the trees can cover them, hide their nakedness. And now we see them then in this fallen estate, in their spiritual death. The image of God in them had become marred greatly by their sin. This state of spiritual death is manifested when God first confronts them. Indeed, notice their instinct in light of their sin. It wasn't to seek God. It was to run away from God. In their sin, they didn't seek God. They tried to hide from God. And at the beginning here, they are not repentant. Because when God first confronts them, they're quick to pass the blame. Instead of saying, I'm sorry, God. You're right. I did wrong. And so what we're seeing here in brief, when we see the fall of man, it's what we call then the doctrine of original sin. The doctrine of original sin. And maybe you've heard that term a lot before, original sin. Let me clarify something. When we talk in doctrine class of the doctrine of original sin, we're not so much of talking about the fact that they actually sinned by eating the forbidden fruit. We're talking about the effects of that to humanity. Their original sin has this effect on everybody, and that effect on everybody is what we talk about when we're talking about original sin. All humanity that comes from Adam and Eve are born in this fallen state and condition. All humanity has lost the state of innocence that Adam and Eve had first enjoyed. That's been replaced with two things, guilt and corruption. Guilt and corruption. One more time. Guilt and corruption. Okay. All humanity is guilty because of Adam's first sin. Romans 5 very clearly teaches that. And not only that, all humanity has a corrupt nature because of Adam's first sin. So there's original guilt. We're now guilty before God. And there is a corruption. Our soul is not the way it should be. Because of that original guilt, we will die. Even if we were never to commit any actual sins personally, we would still be guilty. And because of this original sin, that original corruption that comes to us is why when we do live out our life here, we do commit a whole bunch of sins. The corruption that's affected our souls is why we go and commit all our own personal actual sins and show by our living that we are sons and daughters of Adam and Eve in all the ways that we fall short of the glory of God. All humanity is so affected by original sin. All humanity, that is, except Jesus. And so in our third point for today, let us consider Jesus, the second Adam. Jesus was not born by ordinary generation like all other humans have been born here. I'm speaking now of how the Holy Spirit overshadowed the Virgin Mary, such she conceived and was with child. She gave birth into this special son, our Lord Jesus Christ. He was God come in the flesh. He was indeed, though, a true man. Yet a man without sin, without a sinful nature. He came without the effects of original sin. Jesus then came into this world to be a second Adam, the better Adam that we all needed. And so realize an important fact here. That means that Jesus, we often think of what did Jesus come to do, and we think of his death on the cross. Well, that's obviously a significant part, right? He died on the cross to pay for our sins. Really important. We easily say that's the chief reason why he came. But there's also another very, very, very important aspect of why he came. He came as well to accomplish what the first Adam did not. He passed the test which Adam and Eve did not. They failed. He showed himself to be righteous. Remember last week we said that Adam and Eve were placed in a sort of probation? Remember that's what the two special trees represented? If Jesus was going to truly redeem us, it means he would not only need to pay for the penalty of our sin, but he'd also need to pass the test of righteousness. For there to be a redeemed humanity, there would have to be a humanity shown to be righteous. Only then could they have access to the tree of life and all the blessed eternal life that was connected with that. That's surely why, at the start of Jesus' earthly ministry, why at the start of his ministry, it's highlighted by the wilderness temptation. Even while the end of his ministry is marked and highlighted by the cross and his resurrection, but the beginning of his ministry, there's the wilderness temptation. And suddenly when you remember that in light of today's passage, it all makes sense why his ministry began with such a test. These are bookends to Jesus' earthly ministry, and fittingly so, the wilderness temptation and the cross. We needed Jesus not only to suffer and die for our unrighteousness, but also to obey and live for our righteousness. That his righteousness would be imputed to us. Now, yes, of course, Jesus' entire life was one of righteousness. It wasn't just at the wilderness temptation. His entire life was a life of righteousness. But surely the way he passes that sort of probation at the beginning of his early ministry and that wilderness temptation helps us to see what the New Testament tells us. He is the second Adam. And it's as that second Adam he accomplishes for us what our first father did not. So then think of what we see there in the wilderness temptation with Jesus. There it's fitting that this new Adam would not be tested in some paradise of a garden, but in the difficulties of the wilderness, reflecting where we had fallen to. Mark's gospel actually doesn't tell us a whole lot about it, but it tells us that he was with the wild animals. And surely that would have been a threat to him. All the accounts of Jesus' testing mention that Jesus was fasting for 40 days. Unlike Adam, who surely would have been well fed by the trees in the garden when the temptation come, my wife can confess to my hangry. I go a little bit of time without eating. I'm much more likely to do something I shouldn't do. Jesus fasts for 40 days. It's in this setting that Jesus endures this temptation. And of course, there again, it's the devil to do the tempting. And what do we see? He's back to his same wily tactics. Same sort of temptation tactics as he brought Eve. Remember how we saw Eve's temptation could be summarized by that language in 1 John 2:16 that she was tempted by the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. That's, if you look at what Jesus was tempted, it's basically the same sort of thing. We see the devil tempt Jesus with the lust of the flesh, when he tries to get him to command the stone to become bread. Of course, Jesus quoted scripture, says man does not live by bread alone. Again, we see the devil tempt Jesus with the lust of the eyes when he takes Jesus and somehow shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, promises to give them all to him if he would but worship him. And Jesus quotes scripture saying we're only to worship and serve God. And again, we see the devil tempt Jesus with the pride of life. He brings Jesus somehow to the top of the temple and tells him basically to show himself to the world that he's indeed the Son of God by throwing him down because God had promised to preserve the Messiah. But Jesus quotes scripture, we're not to tempt God. Jesus passed the test that Adam and Eve had not. This Jesus, as our second Adam, did for our salvation. He passes this probation even to show that he's qualified then to ultimately go to the cross, to be a propitiation for our sins. I mean, how could he offer himself as a lamb without spot or blemish if he had spot or blemish? Here he shows he has no spot or blemish as he offers himself for our sin. Saints of God, be encouraged in this sweet gospel we have. Jesus is our second Adam. His righteousness is the way you are saved, even though we are fallen in Adam. You know, if you are an Adam alone, you are dead. But if you are in Christ Jesus by faith, you are alive forevermore. For now, your spiritual nakedness has been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. We need not hide from God any longer. One day Jesus will return and bring us to a place where righteousness is the norm. But until then, we are here yet in this fallen world. And in God's wisdom, He yet has us being tested. Not to prove that we are righteous by our own strength, because we know we can't do that, but to test our faith. To prove that we are righteous by having that saving faith in Jesus. Remember that passage in 1 Peter, how the devil prowls around as a lion looking to devour us. It doesn't say stand firm and doing enough righteous good deeds. No, it says stand firm in faith in Jesus who has done the righteous deeds for you. Stand firm in our faith in Jesus. And if we have such faith, we know God calls us then to begin to look to live like the new creations that we are. He has made us born again to a new and living hope. Let us then seek to turn away from those lusts of the world and from the pride of this life. Satan will yet try to tempt us to those things. We know they can be alluring. Should we struggle yet with them, let us go afresh to Christ our covering. But let us seek to set our heart not on the world, but in Christ and the life that is truly life. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we confess how tempting temptation can be. We too often crave the things we shouldn't crave, entertain the thoughts we shouldn't think, desire things that ought not to be desired. We confess too often we give in to that temptation. And yet you have called us new creations and have commanded us to no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds and in their darkened thinking. And so we do confess our sins again today. And we rejoice again today how you have reminded us that you have put away all our sin for the sake of the blood of Christ. And so we ask then for more of your grace, even to stand in faith against the temptations and accusations of the devil. And so we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power and the glory forever. Amen.